Hi and welcome to Passion for Truth Ministries. I'm Jim Staley. Thanks for joining us. Today we're going to be talking about a topic that will no doubt spark controversy and will leave some people in complete disbelief. So I'm going to ask up front that for the next hour we put aside our opinions and bias on the subject and let the scriptures alone be the only authority that stands. Let's take the time to look at the whole of scripture and put them back into their original culture and historical backdrop so they might be easily understood and applied by all. So thanks again for joining us, and may God bless you as you worship Him through the study of His Word. Start off with a question. How about Bible trivia tonight? How many of each animal did God tell Noah to bring on the ark? Huh? Two of everything. You can choose any number that you want there. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We're going to display how tradition makes a major part in Christian theology, and that sometimes tradition doesn't necessarily line up with the facts. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, we'll find the answer. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee I have seen righteousness before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by what? Sevens, the male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean by two. So there you go. There's your answer. It is not only by two, but it's also by seven. Okay, so let's ask the question, why seven and two? Because the entire earth was going to be destroyed and they would need things to eat as well as sacrifice. So imagine if there's two of every animal on board and all the green herbs which God gave them to eat are gone, what happens when they get off the ark? They're going to need something to eat. So there's two dodo birds. Now you know how they got extinct. If they ate one, it's over. There's no more progenation. So seven of each of the clean animals makes a lot of sense. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because this is going to be very pertinent to what we're going to be talking about tonight, is going all the way back to Noah and to his sons, and then even previously with Cain and Abel, where this concept of clean and unclean came from. We're going to solve some questions here tonight. So here we go, to eat or not to eat. Does God really care what we eat? That is the question. Although this may seem to be a silly subject for some, it may even seem to be a subject that might not carry a whole lot of relevance in your life, and you might even think, well, what does this really have to do with me? Because how could God really care about what we eat? Let me tell you something. God cares about each hair on your head, he says. God cares not only about the big things in life, he cares about the small things in life. So to ask the question, does God care? I think the answer for any good believer that knows Scripture is absolutely he does. Now, this subject has nothing to do with salvation. This has nothing to do whether or not you're going to go to heaven or hell, depending on what you believe about this subject. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to search the Scriptures and we're going to answer this question. We're going to find out what the Scriptures actually say by going through every single set of verses that is used to explain that God doesn't care. Okay, so we're going to find out exactly what Scripture says, so bear with us as we work through this tonight. We're going to start off with this. How did Noah know which were clean and unclean? You ever thought about that? Because most Christians or most believers are taught that God gave or told people that what was clean and unclean in the law of Moses. And that's correct, Leviticus chapter 11. The problem with that is how does it show up over 1,000 years earlier with Noah? How does he know which animals are clean and which animals are unclean? And he guesses. You're Noah. God comes to you and says, of the clean animals, I want you to take seven. Of the unclean, I want you to take two. Is there some assumptions there that God is having with Noah? What's he assuming? What's God assuming when he tells him that?
That he knows what he's
that he knows. That Noah already knows what's clean and unclean. Which that means what? One of two things. Either God told him himself, or someone else told Noah before him. Does that make sense? Either God told Noah directly, or Noah's dad, which is what I believe. I believe that from the very beginning, God told Adam what was clean and unclean. And it got passed all the way down, which is why it makes sense when Cain and Abel did their sacrifices and one was accepted and one was not, which we'll briefly talk about, is because Cain and Abel already knew what was clean and unclean, and Cain disobeyed. It wasn't that God was mean. Let's keep going. God tells him to take the animals that were clean and unclean and bring them into the boat, but doesn't tell him how to tell which ones were clean from unclean. Or did he? He didn't tell the rest of us in writing till Leviticus chapter 11. Now remember, the whole concept behind the relationship with God, with his people from the very beginning, was that he was going to write what? His law on their hearts from the very beginning. It was all oral. It was all relationship based. It was Adam knew everything. Why? Because there was a communication relationship between him and his father. Okay, that communication got withdrawn when God moved out of the garden, and pretty soon what he'd already told Adam would soon fall a little bit at a time out the window. So much so that people had completely forgotten what God had told Adam and what the laws were, and the people of Noah's time didn't have any clue what was going on. Noah follows his way all the way down, maintains the laws of God, until, again, the earth gets so populated and out of control that God says, that's it, I'm not relying on word of mouth anymore, this is a telephone game, I'm going to put it in writing. Okay? And that's why you see why Noah has the concept of clean and unclean, and finally he writes it down. It is not that God just came up with the concept in Leviticus 11 at Mount Sinai. It always has been that way. He just had wrote it down at that time. How do Cain and Abel know to offer sacrifices to God without having any reference to Yahweh asking them to do so? The only concept is the only thing mentioned in Scripture is that Cain and Abel brought sacrifices. What is that an assumption? They already knew that they were supposed to do that. So clearly there was an oral, verbal command that they needed to offer sacrifices. Now, this is my own opinion. It's certainly not in Scripture, but I think it's logical. God obviously had told Adam. Adam had made this part of his son's life, and they go to make an offering. So they go to offer. They already know that God had asked and commanded them to offer the best of the clean animals, probably the sheep. It just so happens, again, this is just my logical opinion, it just so happens that who's in charge of the flocks? Abel. Who's in charge of the vegetable garden? Cain. Cain is not real happy that God is asking for sacrifices that have to do with the best of the flock. So he decides, you know what? I'm going to bring the best of mine. And God says, I'm sorry. I cannot accept it. You know what I've called you to do. If you do the right thing, I will accept you. But you're not doing the right thing. And he even gave him the opportunity to repent, and he didn't do so. Okay? Before the law of God was given, he had personal relationship with his people where he gave his instructions orally and they were written in their hearts. It was only when the people of the earth had forgotten what God had told their forefathers that sin reigned to such an extent that they didn't even know that they were breaking God's commandments. Thus, Yahweh wrote them in stone so there'd be no excuse. Galatians 3:19. What we know for sure is this. Before the flood, Noah knew what animals were clean and which were unclean. This means that Noah was given that instruction either straight from Yahweh himself or was passed down from Adam before the law was given to Moses. After the flood, here we go. First verse that people will use to prove that you can eat anything that you want is that God is speaking to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, and it says, every moving thing, they're just coming out of the ark, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, along with talking about this subject tonight of clean and unclean, and can we eat anything under the earth, you're going to learn some hermeneutical principles here of how to interpret the Bible. You cannot take verses in the Bible and read them independently, and then find another verse that seems to say what you want it to say, and read it independently, and then create a bullet point linear trail. That's how almost every doctrine in Christianity is created. They start putting everything together and creating a doctrine that really does sound good if those are the only 10 verses in the Bible. And if this is the only verse in the entire Bible, I would walk away believing exactly what it says. Wouldn't you? The problem is that we're not taking the context in consideration. So let's actually take the context into consideration of Genesis 9:3 and ask, what does really all things mean? Because remember, if you've been here for the last year, you've learned a lot about defining the terms. This is a legal document. It's a covenantal document. We need to define the terms. We can't just insinuate. We can't just automatically impute definitions into that. Let's find out what all things mean and what this verse actually means. Is God saying that we can really eat anything that we want? Is that what He's telling Noah? If you interpret the Bible the way most people do, then you will hunt and peck through the Bible, choosing verses like this one to prove something that you already believe without stopping first to make sure that it means what you think it means. It sure looks like God is telling Noah that he can eat anything on the earth in Genesis 9:3, doesn't it? But just as Noah was told elsewhere that it was two of every animal that was unclean and seven of the clean, so God tells Noah that he can now eat all things, but he had already detailed what was considered food in Genesis chapter 1. And had already told him what was clean and unclean before he got in the ark. One concept I want everybody to grasp in here, and this is very difficult to grasp. It took a long time. I still have to train my brain to wrap around this concept of what food is to a Bible author. Okay, to the people in the first century, all the way back to Noah, when God described what food was, that's it. Anything outside of that was not food. So if God said, this is the list of things that are food, then this is not food. Is everybody understand? Okay? If I tell you, you can have anything that you want to eat in my icebox, rate it. Josh, whatever you want, you can have it. Does that mean that you can eat the antibiotics for the cat? Or the baking soda that I keep in there? Or the cooking wine? Stay away from that. You understand what my point is? Is that there's an assumption here that Josh has the same definition of what food is that I do. You see? If I tell him you can eat anything in my house, it doesn't mean you can fry up my cat on the back barbecue. There is an understanding of exactly what food is. I want you to remember that concept all through this evening's teaching, because it will come back to haunt you if you don't. Because all of these verses and scriptures that God is going to be bringing to us is with that understanding inside of itself. Okay? Okay, so when God tells him that he can eat all things, he certainly does not mean poison ivy, tree bark, or horses, cats, dogs, snakes, and poisonous tree frogs, does he? It's a valid question. Because if you take that as God is saying that Noah can eat now anything that he wants, then it would include all of those things, would it not? But he's not. There is an assumption there. Here we go. Jim, God told Noah what was clean and unclean for sacrificial purposes only. But he could eat anything on the earth. There's one argument. Okay? Apologize, I'm going to be very detailed tonight because I don't want to leave any stone unturned in this argument. So there is one argument there. Jim, there were seven of each kind for sacrificials only. God's telling him he can eat anything. Okay? The clean and unclean was just for sacrificial. Well, sounds reasonable, but does it hold water? One problem with this idea is that there is no place where God told that the reason why he divided them up into clean and unclean was for sacrificial purposes only. But it is quite clear that the divisions of the clean and unclean were definitely for food purposes, as we see in Leviticus 11, as well as sacrificial purposes. Because you see throughout the entire Old Testament that when they sacrificed an animal, did they destroy the entire animal? Not at all. Part of the animal was burned, part of it was consumed. Part of the animal was burned, part of the animal was sold at market. Part of the animal was burned, part of the animal was eaten by the priest. Okay? So there was this concept that happens in the Old Testament in Leviticus of sacrificing and eating. I can't imagine, logically, that God would have changed that. It makes sense that the instructions that he gave Adam and the instructions that he wrote down would certainly be the same. But we'll find out as we move through here. We've already established that God had verbally given instructions to Adam that was passed down to Noah of the same laws that he would be given on Mount Sinai concerning what was clean and unclean. If God tells his people in Leviticus to not eat the animals that are unclean, And he had already told Noah that what was clean and unclean. Does it make any logical sense that God would consider the unclean animals clean for eating before the law was given and then unclean after the law? If you really just use a little bit of common sense, it makes zero sense that for some reason they're totally clean before the law was given and now they're unclean. All right, let's move along. If you believe that Genesis 9:3 is saying that Noah can eat all things, then you must answer the following questions. Why did God tell Noah what was clean and unclean to begin with if it wasn't for the purpose of knowing what was clean to eat? Why did God tell him to bring seven of the clean? How is a bat and a pig that was one day clean to eat the next day after the law was given made unclean to eat? And then the day after Jesus rose from the dead was made clean again. And lastly, what on earth does Jesus dying on the cross for our sins have anything to do with what we eat? Okay, because it is a common teaching in Christianity that when Jesus died on the cross, that the law was done away with. Now, without actually processing what that means in their mind, they're regurgitating what they've been taught. And the moral law, the ceremonial law, even kosher law is all attached to that, which absolutely makes no sense that Jesus would be getting rid of staple laws that he gave Adam all the way back to Noah before the law was given. And many folks don't actually know that. I didn't realize that until years ago looking into this, that actually, you know what? I can't use the argument that God, that the law was done away with, because these laws were given before the law of God. So we've got to be careful on what we believe and know why we believe. They were not given all things to eat, but were given all things that Yahweh said they could eat. Remember, there is no such thing in the Bible as unclean or unkosher food. It's either deemed food or unclean animals. Okay? You're not going to convince a Jew in the first century that this is unclean food. He's going to say, what are you talking about? There's no such thing as unclean food. It's either food or it's not food. Okay? There's no record that anyone ate meat before the flood, even though it is possible. So that scripture does not contradict itself. God must be saying that they can now not only eat every green plant that yields seeds and fruit, but also every animal that he said was clean as well. It makes sense when he says that you can now eat all things, that now it's not just the green plant category, it's the green plant and the animal category, but it all is under the umbrella of what I already told you you can eat. Okay? It's not pick and choose whatever you want. Ooh, there's a rat, I can eat it. No, it's whatever I said was clean. Do we really believe that Noah would eat an animal that he had already told was unclean? It just doesn't have any logical sense. Okay, we've spent a lot of time on Noah. I wanted to bring that up because the whole conversation is given before the law of God. Now we're going to start getting into some of the meat of things. Then God made himself clear in Leviticus chapter 11. I'm just going to go through a few things because a lot of people are confused to what is clean and unclean. So I'll just let God tell us here for a few verses. Then Yahweh spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak unto the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, so you have a divided hoof, thus making split hooves, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Okay, now God is being very gracious because he flat out gives the definition here, but now he's giving examples. So you don't have any excuse. You can't eat a camel. Likewise, the chiffon, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. It's unclean to you. Okay? So he just gives some examples there. You should not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat. Whatever's in the water. So he just gave us on land. Now he's in the water. All that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water, among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. And they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh or their carcasses, you shall detest. Whatever is in the water that does not have fins and scales, you can't eat. Okay? Let's talk about this for a moment. Let's talk about the science part of it. Since we're talking about this part in the scripture, let's rabbit trail for a second and talk about what science has to say about this thing. Could God actually be an authority on diet? Could he actually claim to know what he's doing? Well, back in 1953, there was a gentleman by the name of David Macht, and he attended John Hopkins University. Matter of fact, because of this experiment that I'm going to tell you about, they gave him an award, and every year they give out the John Macht Award, or the David Macht Award. And what his experiment was to classify fish as toxic or non-toxic. He found 33 fish with scales and fins to be completely in the non-toxic category. And guess what he found? He found that the rest of the fish that did not have scales or fins were found and categorized as toxic food or toxic fish. He went on to say that seafood, although some seafood is high in nutrients, they are classified as full of pollutants. So there you have it. A professor scientist at John Hopkins back in 1953 validating God's word, telling us the very thing that God told us, if we'll just trust Him, maybe we wouldn't end up with some of the diseases that we end up today. And if you think about it, it just makes a lot of sense. All the fish that don't have fins and scales, or don't have scales, typically feed on the bottom of the ocean, cleaning the ocean of all the bacteria and toxins that are available, so that the rest of the ocean, oceanic life, can breathe freely. And here we're eating those fish that has all the toxins in it. Now take pigs, for example. This is a very intriguing topic, is pigs. Pigs are not only the most disgusting animal on the planet, in my opinion, but they are bottom dwellers as well. They are the vacuum cleaners of the earth. They will eat, literally, scientists tell us, anything. They've even been found to be eating cancer in meat. They can eat poisonous snakes, and it doesn't affect them whatsoever, because pigs, unlike any other animal on earth, do not ever excrete poison from their body. They maintain the poison. And matter of fact, the poison and toxins that they absorb from the things that they eat end up in the flesh in 4 hours. They're the only animal on earth that this happens to. The average animal, it takes about 12 hours, and that gives the animal enough time to get rid of that toxin. But with pigs, they do not get rid of the toxins in their body. It ends up in their flesh, and then we eat those, and then we eat the flesh of those pigs. As a matter of fact, in the November-December 2004 issue of a magazine called The Real Truth, there was an article in there, and it said that there was a case in point how every part of a pig is toxic. It said there was a mink farm in New Holstein, Wisconsin, that ordered beef livers to feed their minks. The supplier accidentally shipped pig livers instead, and guess what happened? Every single mink that ate the livers died because of the toxins in that liver. And if that's not bad enough, now hold on to your stomachs on this one. There is a disease called trichinosis. Now, trichinosis is caused by microscopic live worms that reproduce in the intestines. They leave their larvae in the intestines, and then human beings ingest them in undercooked meat. And so you might say, well, that's okay, I cook my pork. And of course, every study out there known to man says that pork has more live worms and trichinosis than any other animal known to man. So, well, let's just cook the trichinosis, cook the worms right out of it, and we should be okay. Well, unfortunately, get this, pigs are the only animal that you cannot cook out this parasite. They actually have done tests at high temperatures, nearly 500 degrees Fahrenheit, to find out if they could cook out these worms. And even when the meat reached temperatures that could not be viably reproduced in our own homes, it still contained these living worms. And these simple organisms are remarkably resilient, so cooking pork does not make it safe. Guys, there's a reason why God does not want us to eat pork. I believe that's the reason why when Jesus commanded the demons to come out, that man, and they asked to be thrown into the pigs. Why? Because they're the most unclean, dirty animals known to man. We should not be eating animals that can cause us problems. Matter of fact, most scientists will tell you this. I read on one article, it says, many assume that trichinosis is uncommon in the modern day. This is mostly due to the fact that the disease is extremely hard to detect in humans. Trichinosis is often misdiagnosed as any of the following: arthritis, acute alcoholism, food poisoning, lead poisoning, heart disease, laryngitis, mumps, rheumatism, rheumatic fever, gout, tuberculosis. On and on it goes. All kinds of diseases that are caused and linked to this trichinosis, which is our eating uncooked meat. Well, when you're eating pork, that's basically what you're doing. You're eating uncooked meat. That entire meat that's coming from that pig is infiltrated with living worms and bacteria that your body cannot digest. Matter of fact, another thing, the fat on a pig is the only fat of any animal that the human body cannot change into human fat. It's called a process of hydrolysis, that when you eat animal fat, the body converts that animal fat into human fat. Well, it cannot do that with pork fat. So when you eat the fat on a pork chop, that fat is stored as pork fat, along with all of the poisons and toxins that are in that fat, and it cannot be converted into energy, so it is there for life. So another reason, again, we could go on and on about how brilliant God was and about giving us his law was not to hurt us. It was not to keep us from enjoying things that we think are good. It was keeping us. It was protecting us. He gave us these laws to watch over us, to protect us so that we can enjoy a long life on this earth. Like a father that tells his children, don't go out in the street, but doesn't tell them why. It's not that God doesn't want us to have any fun. It's because he loves us. So far, before we get in the New Testament, God tells Adam that he can eat all the plants that yield seed or fruit. Adam sins, and all of a sudden we have sacrifices that show up as early as Cain and Abel. Noah knew what God said was clean and unclean. This means that he knew all the laws that would later come in Leviticus 11. Noah is told that he can eat flesh. The written law is given to Moses concerning food. Okay, so far that's what we know. Now let's move into the New Testament, because, be honest with you, very few Christians even know of Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. So I'm actually giving them more ammo, and I wanted to disarm that before it came up. So now let's move into all of the main verses that most Christians use to support the idea that we can eat unclean foods. And you're going to see very quickly how embarrassing it is when you actually just read the context. We're not going to get into Hebrew, no Greek. Don't need the knowledge of that tonight. You're just going to need to read the scriptures and know how to read in English. First of all, let's start off in Mark chapter 7, 18 through 20. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? That Jesus is talking. He's talking to his disciples. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and it is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. This is one of the most popular verses that people will go to immediately to show that you can eat whatever you want. And it sure sounds like it. Again, you cannot parse out Scripture and choose and pick and hunt whatever you want. We've got to read the context. So let's go and read the context. Let me show you how bad translators are. Now, you understand what a translator is, right? They take the original language and then they translate it into English. The problem is that there are some words in the original languages that you cannot translate into English. And so sometimes they'll put their own words in there to kind of make it sense for the reader. And I'm okay with that to a point. The major problem is when they go beyond that and they actually commentate. All right. And they start commentating some of these verses and explaining to us what they mean, not doing their job in translating word for word. But now they're going to actually put words into the scriptures that aren't there. And God is very specific about that. Anybody know what God says? Don't add or take away from these words or you will be cursed. Let me show you how bad some of our Bibles are. And some of you might have these translations. If you do, I highly recommend you be careful. Let's take a look at the NAS. Verse 19. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. The NAS, which in the verse, he tells us what he thinks it means. Now, who's talking in the verse? Who's talking? Jesus is talking. Does it sound like Jesus is talking here? This is now moved to third person. He, Jesus, declared all foods clean. In the text. It is not there. Let's go to another version. Does anybody have... how about the Message Bible? This is one of my favorite translations for many, many verses, but this one is not good. It doesn't enter in your heart, but in your stomach, works its way through the intestines, and is finally flushed. That took care of the dietary quibbling. Jesus was saying that all foods are fit to eat. Can you believe this? I don't care if it does mean that. That's not the job of the translator to tell us what it means. Now let's move into my favorite one, the Amplified Bible. Watch this. Amplified version, it gets worse. Since it does not reach and enter his heart, but only his digestive tract, and so passes on into the place designed to receive waste. Thus he was making and declaring all foods ceremonially clean, that is, abolishing the ceremonial distinctions of the Levitical law. He almost doubled the size of the verse there. This version not only gets rid of the dietary laws, but in one stroke of the pen eliminates the entire Levitical system. So one verse, and it's completely eliminated the whole entire Levitical system and the entire dietary laws. Since when did translators become commentators? It should have been newscasters instead of translators in this case. They would do real well at that. Because newscasters today put their own bias in there, don't they? Here's the context starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, Jerusalem, having come from Jerusalem. I mean, him, Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with what? Unwashed hands, they found fault. What were they eating? Bread. Keep that in mind. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Yeshua and his disciples, note, were not breaking God's law, but were ignoring the tradition of the elders. This is not a commandment of God. It was a commandment of the elders that you had to wash your hands in a certain way and your pots and all kinds of stuff a certain way, or you were unclean. And whatever you touched was unclean. So if you had unclean hands, guess what? If you're eating food, now the food is unclean. And when you eat the food, what happens? It makes you unclean. That was their concept. Keep that in mind. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Never seen anybody wash their couch very often. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus never minces words. He never even answers the question hardly yet. He hits them hard right between the eyes. He says, and in vain they worship me, teaching as what? Doctrines, the commandments of men. Let me stop for just a second. Verse 7 says, and in vain they, the Jewish leadership at the time, is teaching as truth the commandments of men. So this is not what the Pharisees are trying to put onto his disciples is not true. It's their tradition. It's a doctrine of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, very important verse to remember, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses your father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever you profit from me is korban, meaning it's my gift. If you profit from me, it's my money. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things as this you do. So what's the point? That the elders were getting so caught up in their own man-made traditions that they were in fact putting their own traditions and doctrines above the very commandments of God. We still do that today. So the context here, disciples are eating bread with unwashed hands. The Pharisees believe that they're unclean. So when they touch the food is unclean. And when they eat it, they're going to be unclean. That is the belief of the Pharisees. Jesus was calling them hypocrites because they were telling his disciples they were unclean because they were eating bread with unwashed hands. So now we're going to move into verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, that's in the tone of my voice, that's in the hearing boundaries of my voice, listen to what I'm going to say. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. What did the Pharisees believe? That they were defiled because of unwashed hands. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Who is he talking to? The Jews. What is the Jews' definition of food? That which is said to be clean according to the law. You must remember the concept of what food is to the first century Jew. He's talking to Jewish people. So when he says there's nothing that goes into the man, there's not a person within hearing distance of that rabbi, by the way, that's thinking, oh, well, now I can eat frogs. Or now I can eat lizards or snakes. They're thinking, which is in context, this argument that's going on between the Pharisees believe that the food is now unclean. And he's saying it's not unclean. There's nothing that clean that's going into your body that's going to make it unclean because you have unwashed hands. No one that is listening is thinking of things that are not called food according to God. Besides, the context is about not washing their hands, which the elders thought would make the food unclean, which would in turn make the person unclean. The context says that the food is first clean. They were eating bread. He's not saying that they can eat whatever they want. The context does not support that. The context is they were eating bread, and the Pharisees thought it was unclean. And by the way, this subject that you just brought up, Jesus is going to answer this of what happens when you don't wash your hands. Okay? Because he's going to tell the Pharisees what happens when you don't wash your hands. Believe it or not. Okay, so where are we? Verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowds, and now it's just the disciples. He just talked to the multitude. Now he's just going to talk to his disciples. His disciples came up and asked him concerning the parable. Jesus gets really frustrated with them and says, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Is Jesus saying that they can eat the entrails of a dead man? Can they now drink blood? I'm being sarcastic, but I'm being real. If he's saying that you can eat anything and nothing defiles you, then you can eat anything that you want. Rubber tires, concrete, doesn't matter, can't defile you. Somebody dies in your front lawn, go ahead and open them up and start eating them. It's disgusting, but I'm taking it to the nth degree. It has to mean that. That means that you cannot be defiled from anything. Remember, all foods in the mind of Jewish religious leaders is what God said was clean to eat. He is simply saying that the stomach purifies. Oh, I forgot verse 19. Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Very simply, to answer your question, you don't wash your hands. The stomach will purify whatever impurity is in that food. He's not saying that it was unclean to begin with. The bread was clean. But if there's any dirt on that bread or anything that's on that bread because of their hands, the stomach will eliminate it and pass it out of the system, purifying that food. You understand? You can't read back into the verse and say they were eating ham and the stomach was purifying the meat. No, they were eating bread. The context was they thought that the bread was unclean, and Jesus is saying, no, if there is anything unclean, meaning dirty, it will be passed through the system. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a man? That defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. His point was that it is sin that defiles a man, not the way that you are eating your food, which was clean bread, by the way. He was not saying in four words in the Greek, thus purifying all foods, that the entire Jewish race can now eat whatever they want. Let's pretend that that's what he is saying. Think about this. If he was saying that, don't you find it interesting that not one religious leader or disciple says one thing in response to what would have been the most groundbreaking change in all of Jewish history? In 1,200 years since the law of God was given, if Jesus in one four-word statement in response to a context about being washing your hands, if he was saying that nothing is unclean anymore, and the Pharisees are always following him around trying to trip him up, don't you think that would have been enough ammo to put a rope around his neck the next day? Absolutely. But not one person, not even a religious historical commentator like Josephus, mentions anything about that. That would have been the most heated. It would have been front page, Post-Dispatch, Jerusalem. Top rabbi in Jerusalem says that pigs can be eaten on the Sabbath. Didn't make headlines because it didn't exist. That's not what he meant. It's not what he said. Okay? You have to read in there what you already believe in order to get that out of there. And that's bad exegesis. bad hermeneutics, I should say. The Pharisees just got done yelling at his disciples for not keeping the tradition of the elders. Do you really think they would have been silent at hearing Yeshua teach that they don't have to keep the kosher laws of God anymore? I don't think so. I don't think so. Besides that, now this is great. I love this. Peter would have certainly been there, right, as one of the disciples. He's one of the disciples. Jesus is talking to the disciples and says, don't you understand that what goes into the body is not what makes it unclean, but what comes out of the body? And here's what Peter's response is. Nothing. He doesn't even comment it until 15 years later in the book of Acts. And if he was there, he certainly didn't get that Jesus was saying that you can now eat whatever you want, because he says 15 years later in Acts chapter 10, verse 14, that he has never eaten anything unclean. So how is it that Christians say that Jesus was saying to everyone and just making this great proclamation, you can eat whatever you want, and all the disciples just decide, you know what, I'm not going to do that. That pig looks so good to eat. I've heard it's really good by the Gentiles. Bacon sounds good every morning, but I'm going to continue to eat kosher. No, Jesus was never saying that. He never got that idea across to his disciples, because that's not the idea that he was trying to get across. And Peter's proof of it 15 years later, which means the rest of the disciples and everybody else that was in hearing distance were eating kosher all of that time. I guess he forgot to read his commentaries on Mark chapter 7. Then he would have been able to eat whatever he wants. He just didn't have the amplified version. Speaking of Peter, let's go through Acts chapter 10, because this is probably by far one of the top verses, if not the number one verse, set of verses that is used to prove, quote unquote, that we can eat anything that we want. And again, it's because as we move through here, it is really going to it's going to bother you that this idea of eating whatever we want has made it for 1800 years. It's going to bother you, I promise you. And I can tell you right now, the only reason why it has existed is because of man-made traditions. No one stops to go through this, because we're all so busy doing our own church activities and different things that we're doing. No one stops to actually go through and find out, is this true? This is a huge subject. Does everybody understand how gravity, the kind of gravity of the topic that we're talking about here, this affects all of Christianity today, anyone that calls themselves a believer, and how they live their lives in this particular area? It's a big deal. Let's talk about Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Okay, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a God-fearer, meaning that he was in the process of converting to Judaism. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Fairly well-known person, I would imagine. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision, an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. I'd be too. And said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send some of your men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So this guy is apparently very wealthy. Okay, he has household servants. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So while Cornelius is sending his cronies down to find Peter, Peter goes up on top of his house to pray. And he falls into a trance in about the sixth hour. So verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. What does while they made ready mean, you think? While they're cooking dinner downstairs. Okay, cooking dinner downstairs, he falls into a trance. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Here's the famous quote. Peter said in verse 14, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. proving right there that the entire sect called away, or Christians, did not eat anything unclean up until this point, we know for sure. Okay? So let's continue. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. Now, while Peter pondered or wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Stop here for just a second. Verse 17 says this, Peter didn't get the vision. If it's as clear as day as everyone thinks it is, that God was telling Peter in this vision, hey, I'm showing you unclean animals, rise and eat, Peter, I want you to eat these animals, sure sounds pretty clear and cut and dry to me. Why didn't Peter get it? Why does it say that he had to wonder within himself what it meant? Again, what is the Scriptures inferring? If Peter is wondering what it meant, that means he didn't know what it meant. I know that doesn't sound like a whole lot, but up to this point in the Scripture, that is a lot. Because there's so many people that say that it's obvious, Jim. I've had people say, Jim, it's obvious the beast and the unclean animals God was making clean. Well, if it was that obvious, why does Peter say to himself, I don't get what it means? Because Peter understands it's representative. It's symbolic. He immediately recognizes that the animals in the vision are symbolic, and he got it wrong the first time. He says, I've never eaten anything unclean, so God has to give the vision two more times. If he got it right the first time, why would God have to give the vision two more times? That's why Peter recognizes, I must have it wrong. God keeps showing me the vision. I wonder what it means. What does the animals symbolize? That's what's going through his brain. So here we go. There was no double meaning in this passage, as some supposes Peter could not figure out what it meant. The animals in the vision symbolized something, and he couldn't figure it out until the Spirit revealed the meaning. So he just finishes his vision, and boom, the people from Cornelius' house show up. Verse 18, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So there's no one there, and all of a sudden, people show up, and God's got a sense of humor because he knows who's showing up. Is what? Are they Jewish? No. Does a Gentile and Jew get together in the same house? Not at all. So God tells him ahead of time, you better go with them and don't you doubt me. Don't even take a second chance, because who's at the door is someone that you're not going to like. Arise therefore, go down to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? What do you want? Let's find out what was made clean. Verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a Gentile, a just man, who fears God and has good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Big no-no. Jews don't go to Gentiles' house for dinner. Then he invited him in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So now you got all the Gentiles hanging out in this house, and a Jew is going to go in there. Okay? It is against Jewish law for a Jew to eat dinner or to fellowship or step in the house of a Gentile. Big no-no. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Verse 28, listen carefully. Then he said to them, who? Peter, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But God has shown me through a vision that I should not call any man common or unclean. Verse 28 of chapter 10 in Acts explains to us the meaning of the vision. Peter gets it. The second he goes to this Gentile's house, God reveals to him the dream. He brings back the dream, unclean animals, what I've made clean, don't you call unclean. he goes to Cornelius, a Gentile who is unclean in the Jews' eyes, and he gets it. God has shown me that I should not call you unclean. He says, you realize I can't come in. You realize, and you know the Jewish law, you're getting ready to convert to Judaism. Jews don't fellowship with Gentiles. But I'm going to because God's shown me that you're clean. Okay? There's the meaning of the interpretation of chapter 10. Now, Gentiles were called dogs. The Gentiles were called unclean animals. They were called dogs, pigs, and everything else by unclean by the Jews. Even Jesus himself called Gentiles dogs in Mark chapter 7, verse 27. But it was a common idiom, a common language of the day that's what they called the Gentiles. They were unclean. That's why you were not allowed to be around them or touch them. Okay, they were as if they were dead bodies to a Jew. That's why this was a big deal. Jews were never allowed to fellowship with Gentiles. Now, you may or may not understand the significance of Acts chapter 10, but let me bring it to heart. Up until this point, the gospel has only been given to the Jewish people. It has never been given one time to a Gentile. God was opening up the doors and said, what you have said is unclean, the Gentiles, I am making clean because I am going to give the gospel and my spirit to them as well. And Cornelius becomes the first Gentile that accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and begins to follow him in that way. From that point, the floodwaters open up. Now, I want you to remember something as well. The people in Jerusalem still don't get this yet. They don't know what's going on. Peter is going to now share the gospel with his whole family. Everyone's going to get saved. And then he's going to go back to the church in Jerusalem. They're going to go, I don't think so. Gentiles can't get saved. They're unclean dogs. And Peter's going to have to prove to them the vision. And so in chapter 11, he goes back to the church of Jerusalem. He's on trial now. Peter's on trial for fellowship with Gentiles. And he has to wiggle his way out of it. And how does he do it? By quoting what God did in his life, by explaining the vision. He goes through the whole thing again and tells the entire story, word for word, exactly what chapter 10 is, and says that God showed me that the Gentiles aren't unclean anymore like we think. And he says, I'll prove it to you. I shared the gospel with them and they started speaking in tongues. The Spirit fell on them just like it did us. How can we reject them when the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he did us? And from that moment on, you can see the people looking at each other in the council going, well, man, if the Spirit of God is not you know, differentiating between Jew and Gentile, then neither should we. And boom, Paul's ministry just began. Peter understood that, and Paul became the minister to the Gentiles, and Peter continued with the Jews. A little background there. Peter thought that the vision was about food at first, but then quickly realized, because God was repeating the vision, that he wasn't getting it. Then he realized that God was using the unclean animals as a parallel to the Gentiles being unclean in their eyes, but some of them are now made clean. In the same way, Christians read this and they think that the vision is about eating. There's nothing in the context in the previous chapters, the chapter 10, or the following chapter that even mentions anything about food or consuming it. Or now that you can eat whatever you want. Because not only does those few ambiguous verses of Peter arise and eat are made sense, he tells us what it means. It's one of the few verses in the Bible that at first you don't understand, and actually one of the writers of the Bible tells you the meaning of the verse. The problem is we don't keep reading. Does everybody see that? Any questions on this passage before we move to the next?